don't know if you have had similar thoughts to me as we've journeyed through the book of Acts. It has been the book of the testimony of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. I love that verse in 26, verse 16, there is a purpose. He's delivered him, he's appeared unto him for this purpose. So there was a glorious purpose in the Lord saving Paul. But if you've been like me and you sort of wonder, there's been so many remarkable things in the book of Acts. That great testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ going back to heaven, the angels speaking to men, the extraordinary events of the day of Pentecost, and the growth of that church from that small band of 120 to 10,000 plus, and the spread of the gospel out, and the glorious salvation of the likes of the eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch, and Cornelius, and these things, and then the amazing spread of the gospel out, and it's gone triumphantly throughout so much of the world. And yet in this book, this one book that gives us a glorious testimony of the history of the early church, the last eight chapters, 30%, almost 30% of the book of Acts, is about travels. Paul in prison, Paul at sea, Paul on a shipwreck. It's about his travels, his imprisonments. It's about the hatred and deceit and blindness of religious men, and these chapters are full of the self-serving activities and manipulations of politicians. Very evidently, Felix had no right leaving Paul in jail for all of that time. There were no charges that were laid against him that were any witnesses. The Jews had one purpose in mind, and that was just the malicious death of Paul. Three times they appear in court with the accusation this man needs to be put to death, and they turn up in court without bringing a witness. They had no purpose in establishing the truth. They just had a hatred in their heart for him. And the self-serving politicians manipulated him. There is, in these chapters, a seeming absence of friends and support. No doubt, down there in Caesarea, he had the support of Philip and his daughters and Cornelius and those that were left and remained in that fellowship that began so amazingly when Peter preached the gospel down there in Caesarea. But we don't hear of them. We don't read of them. We have Paul witnessing faithfully, and yet we don't see any positive results. We don't hear of one person converted in all of these chapters. We don't hear of one church established in all of these chapters. We have in all of these chapters one man alone, seemingly alone against all the forces of the greatest superpower that world had ever known. And the nation, the Jewish nation, which had the most remarkable revelation of God, the wonder of the privilege of the Jews. They could trace their lineage back to Adam. They could trace their special place in God's purposes and sovereignty in this world back to Abraham. They could trace the wonders of their journey and God rescuing them out of Egypt. They had seen and they had the testimony of the scriptures. They had this Old Testament scriptures and they had it and they knew it off by heart. And yet, we have these men who had witnessed the grace of God. We read about it in Psalm 32. David was a man accused of God, wasn't he? He was worthy of death according to the law, and yet God declares him to be a man who has no sin. The glory and wonder of salvation by grace, that sinners, real sinners, can find in the Lord Jesus Christ complete and utter forgiveness of all of their sins. This nation had seen the promises fulfilled. They'd seen the promises made and fulfilled. And there Paul is left for nearly 38% of this book alone. No one stands beside him to defend him. He's one man alone. And he dies as one man alone. And I love quoting that verse in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where he said, they all deserted me. He was there on his own. And he says, but God stood by my side. God stood by my side. He's one man alone with his God. And a man alone with his God is immortal until God takes him from here. He's invincible until God takes him home. He's secure. Paul says in Philippians, he's learnt to be content in all circumstances. He says, I can do all things in Philippians 4:13 through Christ, which strengthens me. It is as in these events here and in the world around us, it is so hard so often to see the hand of God in sovereignty ruling all things. But he does, isn't he? It seems as if our God is powerless and weak. It seems as if his church is this weak and pathetic thing, and the witness falls on deaf ears, and we wonder. The accusers, as they said to David, they can accuse us and say, well, where is your God? Where is he? You say he's on the throne and he's ruling all things. Where is he? 2 Corinthians 13:4 says, he was crucified through weakness, yet he liveth by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but we shall live with him by the power of God toward you. Two years of imprisonment prior to this chapter we just read. 2 years before he claimed his right to appear before Caesar. 2 years waiting for that promise that he'd had in chapter 23. The Lord stood by him and said, be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness of me also at Rome. And then he leaves him in jail for 2 years. And then he sends him on a ship that's going to be wrecked on Malta, and he's there for more months. This great apostle to the Gentiles, imprisoned in Israel. And the only Gentiles that were around were those, his captors. He was away from his Gentile ministry. He was sent away from his friends. You're sent away from all those churches, and you can read the rest of the New Testament, you see that those churches had nothing but troubles. And how wonderful it would have been for Paul to go there and to deal with those Corinthians just one more time. Or to go back to those Galatians and preach again about the false teachers and remind them of the glory and the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why does God do it? Why does God operate in these ways? Well, there are many answers, isn't there? There is a purpose. There is a purpose. And there is a promise. Our Lord Jesus Christ said, I will build my church. I will build my church. And the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. I'll gather all of my elect people out of this world. I'll gather them into assemblies where I meet with them and minister to their needs. I'll be with them. I'll be with them. I'll be with them in ways that they do not know. I love Joshua. Joshua's commission. The Lord said to him in Joshua chapter 1, he says, as I was with Moses, I will be with thee. I will not fail thee, nor forsake thee. It's echoed again in Hebrews 13, isn't it? I will never, never, ever leave you, nor forsake you. God has a great purpose. And the great purpose is his glory in this world, and the great purpose is that glory will be revealed through his church. And yet, his great purpose is fulfilled in a church that seems weak and frail. And fragile. One of the things that we'll learn is the great promise of our God is that when his church is built and the capstone is put on this church, and men might despise the day of small things, when the capstone in Zechariah says, "Who art thou, O great mountain, before Zerubbabel, my king?" And the picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, "Thou shalt become a plain, and he shall bring forth the headstone thereof, with shoutings crying, grace, grace unto it. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, the hands of Zerubbabel have laid the foundation of this house. His hands shall also finish it, and thou shalt know the Lord of hosts has sent me unto you." And then he goes on to say, of all those promises, "For who has despised the day of small things?" Who thinks that the church of God is a small thing in this world? Who thinks it's insignificant? You can grab Paul, can't you? As a riotous mob can grab Paul, and you can chuck him in jail, and then you can manipulate. You can manipulate politicians and Jews together, can manipulate things such that he's stuck away in jail for 2 years. And you wonder, how's the purpose of God being fulfilled? The purpose of God is fulfilled when all the shoutings and all the glory go to him. And God is with his people. We keep, through the eyes of flesh, thinking that God makes most works in the big things that we see. And the reality is, brothers and sisters, we're weak and frail, and very, very few big things, if anything, are ever going to come of us. You see, our God is with us. He's with us when no one sees, and no one in this world can see any great and glorious fruit coming from it. See, he was as much with Joseph in Egypt when he was in prison as he was when he was on the throne of Egypt and ruling all of Egypt under Pharaoh, wasn't he? He was with him just the same. He was with him when his brothers threw him into that cistern. He was with him when they plotted murder against him. You see, he was with Daniel when Daniel was sitting at his desk as a governor of a pagan empire. He was as much with him then as he was when he was in the lion's den. He was as much with him then. He was as much with Elijah when he stood on Mount Carmel and had those hundreds of prophets of Baal put to death and that glorious testimony. God was with him as much there as he was in the previous 3.5 years. There he was beside the brook Cherith. No one hearing from him at all, being fed by the ravens. We keep misunderstanding, don't we, God's ways of dealing in this world. And we want and we long for great and glorious and big things to happen. But God works always, in every event. And he works it in ways that are going to baffle believers and cause this world to doubt. To doubt his absolute sovereignty in all things and his glorious purpose in his church. You see, he says, I've saved you, Paul, for this purpose. Was his purpose fulfilled? Was anything unfulfilled in all the purposes and promises of God? You see, our brothers and sisters, in faith, we see God and we want to have fellowship with him in the little things of life. And if we fellowship with him and then we are found faithful in the little things of this life, then all the big things will take care of themselves. We can't change the big things that are happening in this world. And that's one of the great declarations that I want to look at a little bit later on, is the fact that Paul declared, didn't he? And he declared in such a way that everyone knew that Jesus was alive. Jesus is alive. The Lord Jesus Christ is alive. He is a living God, a living Saviour, and he's a present God and a present Saviour. So he was as much with Peter on the day of Pentecost when he gave that remarkable sermon as he was when he was a failing apostle. He's with us, isn't he? And so in our weakness and our frailty, he causes us to see that he's there, and he's given us 8 chapters in this glorious history. And nothing momentous happens. Nothing momentous happens. 3 sham court cases. 3 glorious testimonies. All this is given that Paul might once again have an opportunity to stand before these people, to stand before these Jews and stand before this world and give us the most glorious declaration of a living God. A living God who comes to his people not because they have anything good in them. See, what had Paul done that could have possibly pleased God? He saw the Lord Jesus Christ as an enemy. He was enraged. It says he was mad against them. It meant that he was like a madman. He was enraged against them. He killed the children of God. See, Paul was allowed by our God to be an exemplar as a trophy of grace. See, God saves people not because of any good he sees in them. God saves them because of the good he sees in his Son. He saves them because of the work of his Son. And in exactly the same way he builds his church. He's not going to build his church because men are powerful and strong and do wonderful things in this world. There are lots of churches that are doing big and powerful things and gathering lots and lots of people to themselves. And God is nothing to do with them whatsoever other than in judgment upon them. God's purpose will be fulfilled. Our God reigns. And as you go back over this chapter and over this next few weeks, I want to spend our time looking at that extraordinary testimony of the Lord, which is now repeated 3 times. And so if the Holy Spirit has chosen to repeat it 3 times, if our God sent Paul to jail that he might be brought before these accusers, so we'll hear this amazing testimony one more time, then I want to look at it one more time. And so we'll spend, Lord willing, the next few weeks looking at all of this. But it is a glorious picture of the sovereignty of God over the wicked, scheming plots and plans of men. I love what the Lord said. He says, "Be of good cheer, as thou have testified for me in Jerusalem." You've been my witness in Jerusalem. Thou must also bear witness. So must thou bear witness also at Rome. When God makes a promise, when God speaks in his word, you can write it down, brothers and sisters. You can write it down, truth and done. True and done, every single word of promise. Our God says to Paul, "You better bear witness in Rome." And Paul would have thought, "Well, wouldn't it be lovely? I can be taken over there in this gold-plated ship and I can be treated in luxury and I'll be carried up there by the arms of all these people and I'll have all these trophies of my grace." You're going to spend the next 2 years in jail. You're going to have scheming politicians put you in jail unjustly. You're going to have a shipwreck. You're going to get to Rome and you're going to find that the Jews in Rome have as hard hearts against the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ as these ones that have been persecuting you and wanting your death for the last 2 years. Before I finish, let's turn to Mark chapter 4. I love the promises of God. I love the sureness of them. I love the fact that the promises of God are bigger, so much bigger than the trials and the things that we focus our eyes on, like Peter, that cause us to sink beneath the waves in unbelief. We have a world that the Lord has disturbed in big ways, and we haven't seen the end of it, and we have no idea what the ramifications of it are. All we know is that it's changing so rapidly, and the circumstances are changing for us, for our brothers and sisters around the world. And you don't know the future any more than I do. But I know the promises of God. And that's what I'm clinging to. In Mark chapter 4, the Lord crosses the Sea of Galilee. But look what he says in Mark 4, verse 35. And the same day, even when evening was come, he saith unto them, let us pass over unto the other side. He'd made a word of promise, hadn't he? He said, let us pass over unto the other side. When he made a promise, it's a done deal. But look what happens next. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there also was with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat on into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind and said unto the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? See, why could he rebuke them? He made a promise to them, didn't he? He said, let's go over the other side. He who made the wind and the waves, he who made the coronavirus and all the other pestilent things will come in this world, he who has the power to say, peace, be still, says, let's go over the other side. You're going over the other side. All of my children, all of my blood-bought children, all those the Father has given me, he doesn't say, let you go over the other side, let us go over the other side. And that's the glory of our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? He's gone over the other side, brothers and sisters. He's been through death and he's been through hell and he's gone to the other side and he's gone to heaven in glory. And he says, let us go over the other side. When he went over the other side, we went over the other side. And we might long in this world for him to say, peace, be still. And let's restore us the comforts that we had in this world. And let's restore to us the wealth and the riches and all the other things we had in this world. All of them that he takes away from us, brothers and sisters, will be good. Be good for his glory. It will be good for his people. In the kingdom of God, less is more. In the kingdom of God, our God says, let's pass over the other side. That's the promise he made to Paul, didn't he? You're going to bear witness in Jerusalem. It was done in Rome. It was done before the foundation of the world. All that's happening now, all that's happening in time, is all of my promises that were made in eternity. The promises that the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son made, all of those promises are being fulfilled right now. Things are not out of control, brothers and sisters. Things are not out of control. This world is being shaken because the Lord Jesus Christ said it'll be shaken. It'll be shaken in this particular way and for this particular time and for this particular purpose. And the children of God will say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. See why, look at verse 40 in Mark 4. He said unto them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? And they feared exceedingly. Now they had real fear. These were fishermen. They were experienced fishermen. They were frightened of those waves. They knew. They knew of the boats that are on the bottom of Galilee and the people in them. Now they feared exceedingly. There's something to fear more than the things that you fear with the eyes of your flesh. What manner of man is this? What manner of man is this? Might that manner of man reveal himself to us yet again? And may he be the one that rebukes our faith. And maybe he be the one that gives us the faith to see him as he is. May the Lord bless his words to our hearts. Why don't we have a break for a few minutes? Thank you.